This is tape number 5 in a series of classes taught by Robert Van Kampen on the doctrine of end times. This cassette tape is recorded on both sides, so when you reach the end of side 1, please turn the tape over and continue listening on side 2. Now here is our teacher, Robert Van Kampen.
Somebody was kind enough to give me a newspaper article that talked about Armageddon anxiety up as the year 2000 approaches. I think a lot of you remember we had, and we talked about how there is an anxiety. This ties it into Desert Storm somehow. There's another book out that I've been reading this week that somebody gave me, and I don't read every word, but I peruse it in it. And it talks about a lot of things, and they try to tie it into Revelation. Let me tell you where we're coming from in this class. And I really think this is important. I do not have Revelation mania. I do not have the last days mania like these guys have. I'm interested in this area because so much of Scripture is written about it, and there are so many people claiming things that I think we ought to know the truth. I think that's the least we can do. But the approach that we're going to take in here, and I want you to hear me at this, I want you to know what the Word of God says. Because if you know what the Word of God says with a good hermeneutic, and by that I mean you can say, hey, that's what it says, and it obviously means what it says, or it would have said something differently, and you can sit there and you can let this stuff blow in one ear and out the other ear, and you're never going to be threatened by it because you have an authority by which you can go to. Soon as you get into allegory and spiritualization, now the authority is the one doing the spiritualizing or the one doing the allegorizing. They say, it says this, but it means something else. We're in deep trouble when we do that. Because now the authority is no longer what the Word of God says, it's the man who's interpreting it for you. This is Catholicism that the Reformation broke away from. And this is why, of course, they didn't want the Bible put into the language of people, for the simple reason that the people then could understand it. Now, they could have simply said, hey, it's allegoric, so if you understand it, we still have to tell you what it means. But they didn't want to get into that argument because they knew what they taught was not consistent to what the Word of God said. So the objective that we want to have in this class is that you become very familiar with what the Word of God says. And as you become familiar, then you can assess and evaluate the events that are occurring. Because the Bible teaches that when the last days come, it says, and we'll see this, maybe even tonight we'll touch on it, that most men's love grows cold for the sake of Christ, many will fall away. Why? Prophecy is not possibility. Remember that. Prophecy is prophecy. Prophecy will occur. It's not, hey, it may happen. It's going to occur exactly as Scripture says. So there is no way that people are going to be thinking right about the last days when Christ comes. The mobs. Even the people that claim Christ, they're not going to be thinking properly about Christian things. They are not going to be, because prophecy is prophecy. It's not possibility. And only those that are alert and sober and are aware of what Scripture teaches will see these things come and will be able to evaluate. That's why there's been so many people so far that have been looking for Christ at different times. And this happens and that happens, and then when it doesn't occur, they get up in arms. There is no way Desert Storm has anything to do whatsoever with biblical prophecy. Now, it may be building up to something, but it certainly is not spelled out in Scripture, and it certainly is not referred to in Daniel 8 like they say. If Scripture can be understood in its most normal, natural, customary sense, then that's the nice advantage we have. Another guy comes along and says, no, wait a minute. That's not what it means. Let me tell you what it means. And then they begin to spiritualize, and they begin to allegorize. And then you don't need the Bible. You've got your friend there who's the guru, you see. And he tells you what it means. He doesn't need a Bible. He can just pull it out of the air like Joseph Smith did in the Book of Mormon. You see what I'm saying? Why it's so important how you take Scripture. So important that you have a system of hermeneutics that takes it for what it says. There's a bunch of our elders, and we're trying to get together now Friday mornings. And now that we're up here and everyone's kind of established up here, we want to get together. And I said, when we begin, let's begin from the beginning. Let us really make sure that we understand hermeneutics. Well, that's for our church. Because if our hermeneutic is right, we already believe in the Word of God. We're going to come to the right conclusions. But you got to have the right hermeneutic. And then these things, when they're written, you look at it and you say, isn't that interesting? What next will they do to sell books? You with me? And I don't care what church you go to in the morning, or if you come here for a short period of time, go to another church, learn the hermeneutic, and then start listening to what the man is saying. And see if that man is teaching what the Word of God says in context, comparing Scripture with Scripture, or is this man beginning to play games? And you'll start to catch on real quickly, and you'll find it very interesting. Now, I gave you a job, who remembers the last thing I asked you to do before we left a couple weeks ago? Does someone remember the thing I wanted you to look at?
Three
things. Robert, what were they?
Read Matthew 24.
Okay. How many read Matthew 24? At least one, since you talked to me last time. Oh, very good. Very good. All right.
Read Revelation 1:1-12.
Okay.
Tell who gives John the prophecy.
Okay.
And third is read Daniel 10:1-17 and tell who gives Daniel the prophecy.
The prophecy there. Okay. Let's just ask a question. Let's take a look at it. Does anybody think they have an answer to those three questions that hasn't sat under my teaching before? Someone that's new in here, does anybody think that they have a solution or what I'm driving at here? Take a guess.
Well,
yes.
Wasn't the question, Bob, what are the similarities between these three, or who gave them?
Well, I'm looking for something, and if you when you see it, it's going to jump out at you, and it's going to surprise you. Did you pick up something unusual about who gave the Olivet Discourse? Now, we know who gave the Olivet Discourse, don't we? Who was the Olivet Discourse given?
Christ.
By Christ. And it was given to his disciples. All right? We'll talk a little bit more about that later on. But it was definitely given by Christ. And let's just take a minute. It was given by Christ in Passover week. Now, Passover week, Christ was crucified on what they call the sixth day. The sixth day. I mean, that's what historically is thought of. I'm not sure that it was the sixth day because there's a lot of prophecies dealing with Jonah and what it says. I personally believe that Christ was crucified on Thursday because Matthew says as Christ was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, or if Jonah was, so Christ would be in the grave 3 days and three nights. And then it says, on the third day, it's got to be the third day after his crucifixion. If you, no matter how you run it, you have Christ crucified. Good Friday had to be on Thursday. I don't care how you cut it. Had to be on Thursday, if Scripture means anything. And you can make it harmonize it. And I know that's being taught in another class right now, and I'm going to have some fun with that. But let's assume for the sake of days, whatever the days are, on the sixth day of Passover week, is when people think Christ was crucified, okay? The Olivet Discourse was given on the third day. So the Olivet Discourse was given by Christ to his disciples 3 days before he was crucified. So that's the timing of the Olivet Discourse. They were in Jerusalem, they were across from Mount Moriah, and they were on the Mount of Olives. And Christ then speaks to them, and he gives the Olivet Discourse to his disciples. We'll speak a little bit more on it later, but we know it's Christ. Okay. In your studies, who do we know the book of Revelation was given to? Who is described the book of Revelation? Look with me for a minute at Revelation 1. And take a look just for a minute at verse 12. And it says this, and it says, Revelation 1:12, and it says, "And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it had been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like many sound of many waters. And then in verse 17 it says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and I said, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive. I have the keys to death and of Hades, on and on, the Alpha and the Omega. Who does that appear to be just in reading that? What would you be your first guess? Who is John talking to there?
Christ.
Christ. Right. Now, let's confirm that further. Take a look at Revelation 1:1. Revelation 1:1 says this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Christ to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he communicated it by his angel to his, or it really means by his messenger to his bondservant John. But it's clear here that the revelation to John came by a Christ. Okay, it was Christ's revelation to John. So it's the revelation of Christ, not the revelation of John. Very important. So it's very interesting that the two most critical passages in the New Testament dealing with the second coming of Christ, or last times, were both direct revelations given by Christ himself. One to his disciples, the other to John to be put into the book of Revelation. Okay? With me so far? Now, you're going to find out that there is a third passage that is critical. And if you go back to Matthew 24 for just 1 minute, which is the Olivet Discourse that we're going to spend time on. Matthew 24, Christ is talking to the disciples. And when we study the book of Revelation, you're going to find out that Matthew 24 gives you the key to the book of Revelation. It is absolutely the key to the book of Revelation. And everything you see in Revelation parallels the key. And the key that unlocks what's going on is the Olivet Discourse. And it should, because Christ gave the Olivet Discourse, Christ gave the book of Revelation. And if anybody should understand the last days, it should be Christ. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am there. I am the beginning and the end. He is speaking about the end, and he says, I am the end. Earlier, he had said, another place where God speaks, Christ speaks authoritatively, and God does, is when he deals with creation. And he says to Job, well, Job, were you there when I did these things? Tell me, Job, tell me how I did it. He goes in Isaiah 40, that's Job 38, Isaiah 40. He's discussing things with Isaiah, and he says, oh, really? And he has the same sarcasm, and don't pale when I say that, but he's being sarcastic with these leaders saying, oh, really, instruct me, if you will. Let me tell you what I did. And I want to tell you something. I have that same sarcasm with guys that claim to be Christians that are teaching evolution. I said, oh, really? Why don't you teach me? See? Because it's totally contrary to Scripture, unless, of course, you allegorize it or spiritualize it. And then we can do with it because we don't have to believe what it says. We can come up with our own theory, you see? That's what's wrong with allegory, and that's what's wrong with spiritualization. You can't do that. So what we have here is Christ giving the Olivet Discourse, which you see is the key. He's giving the book of Revelation. Now look what it says in Matthew 24, verse 15. And it's got a word therefore before it. And the therefore is there for a very good reason, because it means, now listen to what I'm saying. 24, verse 15, it says, therefore, to his disciples, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then there's some things I want you to do. And he goes on and he builds the discourse by going back to something that Daniel said. Now, Daniel is to the Old Testament, even though there are 16 prophetic books, Daniel is to the Old Testament what Revelation is to the New Testament. Daniel specifically is revelation, in my opinion, to the Jew. But there is language that goes beyond the Jew, but it's basically to the Jew. And it deals with God's prophetic dealing with the Jew. Olivet Discourse and a lot of the New Testament is revelation dealing with the church. When we get into the book of Revelation, you're going to find out the book of Revelation is the final book of the Bible. And it takes together the Old Testament prophecy and the New Testament prophecy and puts it all together in the book of Revelation. It's a culmination. It's not the last book of the New Testament. It's the last book of the Bible. And in doing so, it fulfills the prophecy of Daniel plus the other prophets and of Matthew and of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and of 1st and 2nd Peter and a slew other passages that deal with end times. It's a fulfillment of prophecy to the church, fulfillment of the prophecy to the Jew. And the book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible, and it puts it all together, and you'll track it right straight through. Okay? Now, we come to Daniel 10, the most critical passages dealing with the last days. Daniel deals with a lot of things. Daniel was written, give or take, 650 B.C., 640, 30, something like that. Daniel was written 530 B.C. It was right after the southern kingdom had fallen in 606 B.C., so it's about 530. Isaiah was 100 years before. And Daniel was written after the northern kingdom had fallen in 721, and then the southern kingdom had fallen in 606, and then 586, the temple had been destroyed, and then they had been taken over by Babylon, and they were yelling and screaming and saying, how much longer do we have to put up with this? How long do we have to be under this oppression? And so a lot of it deals with what was going on. Babylon. In primary, Isaiah basically was written when the northern kingdom fell. And a lot of Isaiah is talking about Assyria, which knocked off the northern kingdom. Daniel, on the other hand, talked a lot about Babylon that knocked off the southern kingdom. Okay? And the people are saying, how much longer are we going to be in this situation? Okay, then the last three chapters spin forward, and it says there will be a time. Chapter 9 says it's going to go for a long time, and let me tell you what's going to be. And he tells you, he lays it out, and then he says, and then the final battle, the final end of the age, and he gives us the final end of the age in Daniel 11 and 12. Now, the person who gave the revelation in 11 and 12 is described in Daniel 10. And he has a description that's totally different than any description he's had before. Look at Daniel 10 with me for a minute. He says, in the third year, and this is about 536 B.C., the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for three entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth. The reason I hesitate is my Bible is so scratched up, I have to read through all the scratches. It's not always clear. Nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. And on the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was also like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet had the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words were like the sound of a tumult. And it says, now I, Daniel alone, saw the vision. And then he says, verse 9, and I heard the sound of his words. And as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. And then later on, he says to this man, verse 17, for how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? All right, just in reading that, do we have any hint here who is talking to Daniel here in chapter 10, giving him chapters 11 and 12, which would deal with the end times. Any guess right off the bat?
Christ.
Christ. Is that fair? Is that a fair analysis?
I think so.
It could be. Now, why could we take this more if we compare Scripture with Scripture? Comparing Scripture with Scripture, how can we take this analysis even further? And what are things that we can see comparing Scripture would give us a stronger feel that there's a good reason why we could suspect that this was Christ? Who can help me? Yes, Kevin.
Well, the physical description in each are very similar as far as the...
To what?
The face being of light and the eyes being of fire, I think is the same in all three passages.
What three passages? What's the other passage you're referring to primarily?
Well, in Revelation and also mm-hmm. in Matthew 24, wasn't it?
Well, I don't know if Matthew does, but Revelation,
yeah,
for
Revelation
sure.
Does, yeah.
Revelation 1. Okay, get the Revelation passage out. Put your finger in there. Take a look at Revelation 1, 13 and 16. And I find five very good similarities that I think that are really pretty direct. And when you put the whole thing together, I think makes a very good case. And then, of course, I put the crossing on it with the last verse we talked about. But first of all, what was he girded in Revelation 1? What did he have around his waist? Or around his, actually I think it says around his breast, but it's, what does he have? What?
A golden girdle.
A golden girdle. Okay, here we have a belt of pure gold. Okay, so there's a similarity there. What about his eyes in Revelation? What does it say about his eyes?
Blazing fire.
Flame, what is it?
Flaming fire.
Flaming fire. Here it says eyes like flaming torches. So I think, again, a similarity. We will do a lot of this, by the way, when we get into Revelation. We have to, because it's symbolism that's all picked up in the Old Testament that explains the symbolism. Okay, what does it say about his feet? In Revelation 1. What is that?
Burnished bronze.
Burnished bronze. Okay, and here it says like polished bronze. His feet are like arms and feet with the gleam of polished bronze. Okay, what about his words? How did it describe his words in Revelation 1?
Sound of rushing water.
Sound of rushing water. And here it says the sound of a tumult. And normally... the tumult idea is giving you that same picture. It's giving that same picture, and often that's imagery as far as I'm concerned, and that's it says words like the sound of a tumult, and the idea of a tumult is associated with water. So you see that parallel. Okay, what happened when John saw Christ in Revelation? What did he do? What did he do?
Fell down as a dead man.
Here in Daniel 10 it says, I fell into a deep sleep on my face with my face my face to the ground. Again, a prone position face down before Christ. Okay? Now, Revelation says, one like the Son of Man. And earlier it says that Christ, it's the revelation of Christ. Here it says, and you, it's not as exact, but it's interesting in verse 17 that Daniel says, how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? And so Daniel identifies him as a servant of my Lord, and how can I talk with the one to whom I'm a servant to? You see what I'm saying? And so again, you see this parallel. I will tell you that when you study the contents of Daniel 11 and 12, and you study the contents of the book of Revelation, and then you study the book, the Olivet Discourse, and I have spent so many hours on this, you will see they're all talking about the same thing from different perspectives. It's just like you can't look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and say to yourself, they're talking about four different men. They're all talking about Christ, but different directions. Daniel 11 and 12, 9 is talking about a vision that Gabriel gives him answering the questions. The Jews are upset. They're in bondage again. They're in trouble again. They disobey God. They say, how much longer do we have to go through this? This bondage. They're under bondage now with Babylon. The Medes and the Persians are going to be the next ones that knock them off. And they're moaning and groaning and saying, how do we do it? And Daniel says, oh, God, give me an answer for these people. What do I tell them? And Gabriel, it calls him Gabriel, comes to him and it gives him an answer, which is called the 70 weeks of Daniel. We will spend time on that in the next couple of weeks. He says there's going to be 490 years. He lays it out. What's going to happen? And then he tells you what's going to happen through 483 years. And then the last seven-year period, Christ specifically gives Daniel himself in Daniel 11 and 12, because Daniel 10 is the vision of who's giving him the vision. There's a whole chapter talking about it, and I believe it's there for a purpose, because when you compare Scripture with Scripture, you realize it's Christ. And then 11 and 12 deals with that last seven-year period. See? Before what we call the millennium. And we've had that on the board a couple weeks ago. Now, Christ, they want to know, the disciples, what is the promise of your coming and the end of the age? And what does he do? He begins his dissertation. He takes you right back to the book of Daniel when you see the abomination of desolation, which I explained to Daniel way back then. That was 700 years ago or 600 years ago. He said, then do these things to the church. Likewise, when you parallel what he does and you take a look at the book of Revelation, you see the book of Revelation picking up exactly what Christ said in the Olivet Discourse and also picking up exactly what Christ taught Daniel in the book of Daniel, all concerning the last days. I want to tell you something. When you compare Scripture with Scripture, it doesn't take much of a brain to say, if anybody should know, God should know, certainly Christ, because Christ is the judge. We'll see that in Revelation. We see that the critical passages in the Old Testament about the last days, the last day message, is given by Christ. We see that it's given by Christ to the disciples. He said, don't be deceived. And then the interesting thing is we see the same message given in the book of Revelation, and he combines the two. Got the message? It's really interesting. And when you get it, you say, how did I miss it? But when you compare Scripture with Scripture, you come away and say, that's what's going on. And it should, because it's Christ who talks about creation. I'm the Alpha. I'm also the Omega. I'm the beginning. I'm the end. He's the one that also talks about the end. And by the way, that's the description of himself that you see in Revelation. The Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end. Okay? Yes, Kevin?
Bob, where are the Jews... believe all this? I mean, do they accept the whole Old Testament as the Word of God, or do they leave some of what we consider the Old Testament out in what they call their Bible? Or they don't ascribe to any of the New Testament?
I no. Indy, do you want to? The question is, does the Jew put the same value on the Law and the Prophets as they do the Pentateuch, the first five?
Well, that's a good question.
The Law is the first five, right? The Prophets are the prophetic things, and of course they got the Psalms, the Psalms.
Right.
But do they put the same value on both the Law and the Prophets, or do they see the Pentateuch more valuable and the Prophets a little bit more subject?
Yeah, you know, there's going to be variation. But for the most part, the Pentateuch is the key.
That's the first Bible.
Yeah. And with Daniel, especially with the rise of critical biblical scholarship, and I mean critical in a bad sense, Daniel's been, you know, just brought low, because there's such profound and clear prophecy in it. It's both near and far predictions that just are hammered home. So the only way they explain them is by saying it was written afterwards, and it's brought Daniel low in their minds. But I have a higher regard for the first five books.
Yeah, and there was a time where...
To get away from the prophecies and stuff.
There was a time years ago where Isaiah 52 and 53 were thought of to be messianic. And since they've seen the Christian argument, they get away from it and they say, no, it's taught. They begin to allegorize. They do what a lot of the Christians do. They allegorize it away and say, no, it's talking about the nation. It can't be a man. And they do whatever they can to get away from the plain sense of it. It's because of the prophets are so condemning to Israel. You know, all the promises and all the covenants are found in the first five books, which we call the Pentateuch. This is why in every Jewish synagogue, they have a Pentateuch that's done by hand. And when it's done, they destroy it. David Smith brought four more in today out of Russia. They're the Pentateuch, the first five books. It's rare that you get one of the entire Old Testament. Is that one we had for in the debates against the King James and the New American Standard, you know, that big old thing? Is that the whole Old Testament? It's 38 feet long, I think.
I'm not sure.
Or is it just the... Is it just the
I'm not sure.
I know that we have one Isaiah scroll that's 500, 600, 700 years old, and it's rare. There's only a couple of them that they know of like it in Europe. And the interesting thing about that scroll is it's like it's brand new, except for one area, Isaiah 52 and 53, and it's almost worn thin. Because you know where these, wherever these rabbis were, they were trying to say, you know, what is this? The return of Messiah, you see. And he would suffer and die. And Isaiah 50, it's really an interesting scroll, and I'm sure that all of you at some time in the future will have a chance to go through it and look at it, and it's very precious. So anyway, the point I want to simply make is remember the author. Don't ever forget it. And what we've done is we've identified now the critical passages dealing with the end times. Daniel 11 and 12, which Daniel 10 tells us is Christ. The book of Revelation, which is a summation of everything, and the Olivet Discourse. And I take it out of Matthew. We could spend time in Luke, and we'll touch on it. But the Matthew one deals mostly with the last days. Luke takes you on to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the diaspora, and it really answers one of the three questions you'll even see asked in the book of Matthew. So it takes certain information, but it's coming at it from a different perspective, and it really deals a lot with 70 AD. And we'll show you that sometime before we're through, but you'll see exactly how that fits. The reason we take the one in Matthew is because it's probably the most complete text just dealing with the last days, without getting the diaspora, you see, in 70 AD. And all of that material, the 70 AD and the diaspora and all the rest was all spelled out in Daniel. And we'll see that when we spend more time on it, which we will do. We'll come back to that. All right. So we're going to come to the book of Matthew, and we want to talk about the Olivet Discourse. Take a look at Matthew 24. As I said before, the Olivet Discourse was given on the third day a Passover week. Christ was crucified. People feel that Christ was crucified, say, perhaps on the fifth or the sixth day. So it was given 2 to 3 days before the crucifixion of Christ. He was in Jerusalem, okay? So it was just before the last day. You should know that Christ had already told his disciples he was going to die, that he was going to leave them, that he wasn't going to rule as a king. And you should know that the uppermost question on their mind is, because the disciples soon would become the fathers of the church. The disciples had been trained. They had been pulled out of Judaism. They had been taught by Christ. And pretty soon, at the death of Christ, they would have to become the very pillars of the church. Now, before we get in the Olivet Discourse, we have to discuss an issue that will be thrown at you. And I have to give you an answer. Now, to those of an allegoric background, you could care less. To those of a pre-trib background, which tries to take Scripture in its most normal, natural, customary sense, a pre-mill position, the way to get away from what Matthew says so clearly is to say one or two things. It says the whole passage has got nothing to do with the church. It's only got to do with unsaved Israel that is saved in the last days. And that's what they have to do. And it's not talking about the return of Christ. Those are the two big issues. It's talking about the Battle of Armageddon. It's not talking about a second coming. And it's so for that reason, it's got nothing to do with the church. It's all got to do with Israel that's unsaved until the last days. And so, really, you can throw out Matthew, because Matthew only becomes applicable suddenly when Israel is saved just before the last days. And if we take Daniel 9 for what it says, Israel was not saved until the end or the close of the 70th week, the last 7 years period. So, really, no one needs to open their Bible until everything's over. And then they can read it when they're in the presence of Christ. They say, oh, it's there all along. Isn't that something? You know? So we have to answer that objection. And I think that the Bible answers it. Number one, the people that say Matthew is not applicable to the Jew, to the church, the teachings, and by the way, there are some parts where Christ is dealing with Israel. There's times when he's dealing with the scribes. There's times when he's dealing with his disciples. But you've got to remember that what we're talking about is the basic teachings. The same person that says Matthew is not applicable to the church in order to get around, really, the Olivet Discourse. That's what they're trying to get around. This was never held to until 1830, 1840, when the pre-trib position came in. It was never accepted. And this book that we're getting, I don't know, it reminds me to ask David where this book is by Tregellis. He's sending me 1,000 copies. Okay. And Tregellis comes unglued in this book on this. He says, who are you that has the right to throw out all of the Gospels because you don't like what it teaches in the Olivet Discourse, which is what the pre-trib person has to do. They have to say Matthew is not, they say Matthew is for the Jew. There's a lot of things in there for the Jews. When God is chastising them and bringing and basically beginning to move into the church age, there is a lot to do with the church. The problem is, if you throw out the Olivet Discourse in Matthew, I can find it for you in Luke. And we know that's written for the Gentile. And I can also show it to you in Mark, which was also written for the Gentiles. It doesn't happen to be in John, but it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Two of those are for the Gentiles. Now, number two, more importantly, take a look at the last two verses of Matthew. Matthew 28, Christ, now this is in the book of Matthew, the last two things Christ says is this. Verse 19, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. Okay, I got a question for you. What do we call that in Christianity today? What are those two verses called? Who said that? What was that, Betty?
Great Commission.
The Great Commission. And what is the Great Commission supposed to be telling the church to do?
Spread the gospel.
Spread the gospel to the world, right? Make disciples of all nations. Baptizing them. Teaching them to observe all that I taught you. Right on. Now, is that for the church or is that for unsaved Israel? It's for the church. By the way, some people that take a strict view on this will say it was for an era before the church began, had nothing to do with the church. Some people that become hyper-dispensationalists, they will tell you that. You just got to know. They'll say that. But the church in general will accept that as the Great Commission. By the way, it's also repeated. It's also repeated in at least one of the other Gospels. I think it's in Luke. They have to check it. But it is repeated, okay? Now, what does it do? It says we should go and make disciples of all nations. We should baptize them. And then what's the last thing in verse 20? It tells them we ought to do.
Teach
them to observe all things. What? What all things?
That he taught them.
That Christ taught them, right? So what we've got to believe is that what Christ said at the end of a book that's got nothing to do with the church, he says to the new church fathers, he says, now look at it. You're going to be the church fathers. Go out, make disciples of all nations, teach them to observe all that I've taught you, except what's in the book of Matthew, but just except for this last verse, because this last verse obviously is applicable to you, but the rest of the book isn't. So teach them what I taught you in the other books. But you got to be careful there, because some of the other books can't say the same thing I say in Matthew. So you got to be real careful what you teach. Does it say all that? It doesn't. It says, teach them to observe all that I have taught you. He says, what I've taught you, teach them. Now, the disciples here are being taught. It's not being taught to unsaved Israel. It's not a chastisement of the Jewish religious leaders, which we see in Matthew 23. This, the Olivet Discourse, is being taught to the disciples, as are the Beatitudes, as are so many other things. So, if this means, if you take the position that they take, now you really have confusion, because you've got to believe something that they all believe is the Great Commission. Every missionary thrust has that up on the platform, you know, go into all the world, preach the gospel. And yet we're not supposed to believe it, because we're not supposed to believe that book means anything, because it's not for the church, it's for unsaved Israel. That goes into the last days. It's inconsistent. It's oxymoron. I love that word. I use it all. It means contradiction. And I even got it in my book. I forget where, but I got it once in the book. I just had to get that word in there. You know? Okay. Now let me go on. Let me go on one step further on this. Usually a principle is taught someplace else. Look with me for a second at 1 Timothy 6, 3 and 4. And the reason I read it is because of taping this, and I know that if I read it, they pick it up. Otherwise, I'd have you read it. 1 Timothy 6, 3 and 4, okay? It says this. Here is Timothy saying, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. So he's saying, not only the words that Christ taught us, but also the doctrine conforming with godliness. And by the way, basically the New Testament, all the epistles are dealing with doctrines conforming to godliness. They said, here's what Christ said, now therefore, this is the way you ought to live. And so by doing that, what he's doing is talking about the entire New Testament. I just look at the epistle sometime. The first half, they deal with doctrine that Christ taught. Second half, they deal with how we ought to live because as a consequence, out of gratitude. Romans is a classic example. First 11 chapters are all doctrine. Romans 12, when it says, now therefore, it says, this is the way you ought to live. And it begins to set down how we ought to live. Same thing in Ephesians. The first three chapters of Ephesians, doctrine. The second three chapters, now therefore, how we ought to live. So here he says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with what? Sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've got a problem. It doesn't qualify. It doesn't say in some of the Gospels, but not the other Gospels. It says those sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're supposed to teach what the Lord taught us. Do you follow me? It's saying the same thing that Christ told the disciples. Believe my words and teach what I taught you to the new church, to the new converts. You with me? Same thing. Compare Scripture with Scripture. There is no verse in all of the Scriptures saying that Matthew, what he taught the disciples, is not applicable. He doesn't say what I taught to the Pharisees. He says what I taught you, and who he's answering the question toward the disciples 3 days before he was supposed to die. They know he's going. They know he's going to build a church. And they're confused, and they say, all we want to know is, what is the sign of your coming in the end of the age? That's all they wanted to know. Believe me, wouldn't you want to know that? If somebody that you were leaning on, you put all your life into, said, I'm taking off. But I'm coming back, and they're saying, tell me, when are you coming back? By the way, Andy, when are you coming back? April 1st?
29th.
Huh?
We're supposed to lie and say he's not coming back in the middle of April, so everyone will leave us alone and never phone him.
But it's March 29th?
March 29th.
Okay, good. Thank you for coming to church.
Thank
you. Okay, now, let's go on for a minute. A couple more things let's look at for a minute. Now, go back to Matthew again. Matthew 16:18.
We didn't mean you.
Oh, thank you. Matthew 16, I haven't called.
I know you.
I've left you alone. Matthew 16:18 says this. He says, and I say unto you, Christ says this. He's talking to disciples.
that you are Peter, and upon this rock, and he's been talking, it's a play on words, I won't get into it right now, but it deals with big rock and little rock and all the rest. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and on and on. It discusses the church in Matthew 16. Who knows what's discussed in Matthew 18? What is the thing we think of most often from Matthew 18? What do we talk about in Matthew 18? It's thrown up a lot in churches that believe in church.
My brother sins.
If my brother sins, how do you handle it? You go to him. And then you bring a witness. And then you take him to the elders. And then you take it to the congregation. But you always do it trying to restore a brother. It's called church discipline. Matthew 18. Who knows what's in Matthew 26? Just about a day after, I'm not sure exactly what day, but it had to be in the last 3 days if it's sequentially accurate. Matthew 26, what does the Lord do? I think it was 2 days later. I think it was on the last day. Matthew 26 is on the last day just before they crucified him. What is the thing that the Lord did and initiated in Matthew 26, verses 26 to 29? What is it? No, but what did he do? He instituted something that very...
The
Lord's Supper, right. And that was for the church. He says, do this until I come. And so, you know, when you look, interestingly enough, I'll just tell you real quickly, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four Gospels, the pre-tribbers will tell you that Matthew is not for the church, but Mark, Luke, and John are. Luke has no reference whatsoever to the church. John has no reference to the church. Mark has no reference to the church. The only gospel that has a reference to the church is Matthew. It mentions it three times. And at the end, it gives out the Great Commission, and he says, look, teach the new converts everything I've taught you. Not the Pharisees, not the what I taught you. Now, the others are applicable because they're parallel. Interestingly enough, the pre-tribbers that take this position, they will go to a famous passage in John 14, and they will say, there's the rapture. John 14, 1-3, what is it? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I will go now and prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Okay? That's the rapture. You know when that was given? That was given 2 days after this careful outline was given to the disciples. You can't tell me that he wasn't training the disciples about what's going to happen. How can you say it's got nothing to do with about his return and then two verses later be talking of having the great passage just because it's in John? I mean, use a little common sense. This was never a position of the church until 1830. And then when they came up with a crazy view that's no biblical basis at all, and the greatest theological minds of that day, they went right for the Lord. By the way, Darby wasn't even in theology. He was a dumb businessman like me. I mean, he started some deal and he picked it up from a guy that was on a crazy tangent. He started the Catholic Apostolic Church. It got toward the end where they even denied the deity of Christ. They were excommunicated out. It was kind of the father of the charismatic movement at that time. He got it from a priest, Catholic priest, called Lacunza, who had written a book about the return of Christ. He had picked it up from that, and then he started it, and then Darby picked it up, and they got a hold of it. Then Schofield got it, put it in his Bible, and now people say it is so important, and unless you believe this passage, which doesn't have one Bible verse in the whole Bible, except for what we saw earlier in Revelation 4, when John is taken to the heavens, doesn't have a Bible verse in all the scripture supporting it. Now, I mean, we have to look at it. And the reason I get excited about it is this. You take the position we're taking, they go crazy. They'll kick you out of the denomination. They'll kick you out of the church. I know of two major organizations today that say you can't even touch this position, because if you do, we're going to deal with you, and you'll be knocked out of the association. We're getting calls all the time. Yes, Betty?
Do they study? Or do they just take a position and don't study?
This is a position that they have been taught.
They
And they have been taught a way, and no matter how you talk, they know that if they take the position, they'll go crazy. What's happened now is there have been two national organizations that have been set up by this position to do one thing, to stop the inroads that pre-wrath is having all over America and all over the world. It doesn't have to be all over the world, because the world that's under persecution already accepts this position. Those that take scripture for what it was, it's no surprise. Russia, I've talked to Christians over there, this pre-trib thing is not the big thing. Even in England, where it started under Darby, it's no longer the position of the general position of the Brethren Church over there.
Egypt also? Egyptian Christians, they're not pre-trib.
A lot, they don't know what it is, but they're certainly not pre-trib. And you, the only way you can become pre-trib is by going to an institution of higher learning and be taught that this is right, like evolution. You know what's interesting? The two most important things that a Christian needs to know, both how we started, because our salvation rests upon it, and how it ends, because there's going to be a lot of testing. It says it's the most serious hour of testing to come upon the whole truth, the whole church. Both of these positions, a man would never come to unless an institution of higher learning came down and sat down and said, this is what you got to believe. You got to throw this out. You got to believe this. You got to believe this. And that's the only way you can come to it. Now, to give you further proof of that, I want you to do something for next week. If the position is right of Matthew 24, and it's talking about unsaved Israel, what they say is this has to be a reflection of the Battle of Armageddon. So what I would like you to do at home, I want you to study Matthew 24, verses 29 30 and 31, okay? Because that's the heart of when Christ comes, okay? We'll talk about it later. But just study 29, 30, and 31. Those are your critical verses. And ask yourself one or two questions. Does this passage parallel the Battle of Armageddon, and the only account of the Battle of Armageddon that we're given directly is Revelation 19, verses 17 through 21, okay? So compare it to Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. That is the description of the Battle of Armageddon when Christ comes, okay? And then on the other hand, compare it to the most classic of all rapture passages, which is found in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 to 17. Now, everybody in the persuasion that we take scripture for what it will say will agree that 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 to 17 is talking about the rapture. Everybody of that persuasion will believe that Christ is coming, because I believe that, and they believe that Christ coming in Armageddon is found in Revelation 19, okay? They all agree to that. Where the disagreement is, does Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31, is this describing what we see in Revelation, or is this describing what we see in 1 Thessalonians 4? It's a fair answer. So I'm going to ask you to do a little homework. Read the two passages that we all agree to. One deals with rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4. One deals with the coming of Christ, at Christ at Armageddon. That's Revelation 19. Then take the passage in Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31, and say to yourself, if your life depended upon it, okay, your very life depended upon it, you had to say, I have to get, because believe me, it may. Is this passage, does it parallel what we see in Revelation, or does it parallel what we see in 1 Thessalonians 4, especially in verse 31, because that's talking about when Christ comes. That's when we'll see him coming. But really, it's all 29, 30, 31. 31 is the critical verse. Ask yourself, which one, if your life depended upon it, would you vote on? Do you think it parallels what you see in Revelation? Or do you think it parallels what you see in 1 Thessalonians 4? And tell me why. The same way we paralleled Daniel 10 with Revelation 1 earlier and showed how it was Christ, we showed five reasons put down four or five reasons for whatever position you take, because there's got to be a parallel. Or there's got to be no parallel, and we don't know. You know, there'll be, you'll come back and say, there's no similarity to this or this, so we got to guess. Or we'll come back and you say, hey, man, it really parallels this, but it doesn't parallel that. Or we just don't know. It's got two elements here and it's got three elements there. We don't know. So you're going to come back and say, there's no parallels, there's a clear parallel, or it's inconclusive. Do that on your own, like your life depended upon, okay? And that's how we'll start next week. One last question, and we're going to end in prayer.
Just a comment. This current issue of Zion's Fire that's on the table out here deals with this very Matthew 24 issue, which people may...
It deals with whether it's Jewish or not.
Right.
Yeah, right. Doesn't deal with what I'm talking about, but it deals with what we talked about earlier. So if you want that, where is it?
It's on the table.
If you want to do it, come out there. If you want to be on the subscription list for nothing, just send your name in and they'll put you on, okay? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can study your word together, that we're just grateful we have your word. And Father, make us sensitive to what the word of God teaches, not what we want to hear. We pray, Father, that you'll be with each one here. You'll be with them during the week, especially tonight as they go home in this kind of a blizzardly night. And Father, bring us back safely next week. And Father, we just pray that we'll honor thee in all we do. In Christ's name, we pray this all. Amen.